3. Hebrews chapter 3, and you would have noticed as you came in this morning with the title in the bulletin that we are plodding along, as it were, in our little series on apostasy. You would have noticed this is part 5, so if you're just joining us this morning, well, welcome. We'd love the fact that you're here, but you are going to be jumping into a discussion that we began a few weeks ago. And that discussion was on apostasy. We're right in the middle of a study of apostasy because our text, Hebrews chapter 3, from verse 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter and just sneaking in verse 1 of chapter 4, that large portion of text as a whole is on the subject of apostasy. It's a warning. The writer of Hebrews is warning his readers not to apostatize. And so we need to heed the warning as well. Tragically, apostasy happens, as you know. Some of you perhaps know someone who has, whether partially apostatized or totally apostatized, but it does happen. It happens all too frequently. It's where professing believers, professing Christians, somewhere along the way, for whatever reason, it could be a number of different reasons, they entangle themselves in the world and they begin to drift. And perhaps you can sympathize in a sense yourself and recognize this has happened in your life, and perhaps over the last few weeks, I've heard some encouraging comments that it has really awakened you and kind of brought you back, as it were, recognizing that perhaps you're drifting as well. But apostasy begins with a drift. When you look at the stages of apostasy, it begins with the turning back. You've repented, you've turned from sin, you turned to Christ, and then somewhere along the way, the pull of what you repented from, that is the world, is pulling you back. And so you turn back. You're the proverbial Lot's wife and turn back, as it were. And that's why Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, right? We need to take heed of this warning. But the turning back then turns into a shrinking back, and the shrinking back ultimately comes a no coming back. It's what I call the phenomenon of apostasy. There's theological reasons, in a theological case, biblical case, and we're certainly making that here. But as a whole, I'm trying to take this as a phenomenon. How to understand it from a ground level? What happens? Where did that person go wrong? And so the scripture here is very clear in telling us what went wrong and then how we can learn from that and heed the warning ourselves. So as I said, what you have here in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1, is a warning. And the warning is not to apostatize, not to turn back, not to shrink back, and certainly not to never not come back. By the way, I don't know if I've mentioned this to you, it is the second warning given here in Hebrews. The first one, if you were to turn back to chapter 2, is in chapter 2, verse 1. Where you just read there, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. That's a warning as well. Pay attention. Look closely at the things that we have heard. Otherwise, we will drift away. And that's the turning back stage. When you come into chapter 3 here in verse 7, this is the second warning. And by the way, there's three other warnings to follow. There's five warnings in given throughout the book of Hebrews. As we've said, as you take a step back and look at the book of Hebrews as a whole, and it's just good to remind ourselves of this, that there's two main themes going on in the book of Hebrews. Some of you have tried to read Hebrews throughout the years, and you kind of get bogged down in all the Old Testament, Levitical priesthood, temple, sacrificial system, and it seems like if I don't understand all that, I won't understand Hebrews. And there's a sense to that. But if you get beyond that and take a step back and look at it at a big picture, and I think this is helpful, there's two big key themes going on in the book of Hebrews. One is to paint a picture of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In other words, what's the remedy for backsliding? What's the remedy for shrinking back? If that's the path you're on, the remedy is to look to Christ, The remedy and the solution is to consider him. And so we need to make him lovely. We need to make him precious. We need to make him look, again, supreme and sufficient. But we also need to tell you, in fact, warn you, of the consequences if you reject that painting, if you reject that portrait, if you reject Jesus Christ. And so the two big key themes throughout the book of Hebrews is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ and warnings. Five of them, as I said, warnings. What will happen if you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject his supremacy and sufficiency? So all of that to say is when you come into chapter 3, verse 7, that's on the heels of what? Well, that's on the heels of knowing who Christ is and showing his supremacy and sufficiency. After all, if you look at verse 1, he is the apostle, right? He's the sent one. He is the high priest of our confession. You go down to verse 2, he is more faithful than Moses. He's more glorious than Moses. If you take it all the way back to chapter 2, you notice there in verse 9, he tasted death for us. In verse 10, he perfected our salvation through suffering. In verses 12 to 13, he's our elder brother and has made it possible for God to be our Father. If you look at verse 14, he destroyed the devil. Verse 15, he delivered us from the fear of death. Verse 16, he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, he notes here that through his death, through Christ's sacrificial death, he forgives our sins and appeases God's wrath. Christ is not just supreme and majestic, he's sufficient, and it's all there. And so when you hear that, when you read that, you tell me, you tell me how you could reject all that, right? How could you reject all of that? God, in his goodness, in his love, is offering salvation through his Son, the gift of eternal life, and it's free. How could you reject all that? How could you turn your back on Jesus Christ? That's in the white spaces, but that's the question, right? How could you turn your back on Jesus Christ? Some did, some do, some will. Do you know what will happen if you do? Do you understand how serious a defection from Christ, from the truth, will be? Any of you here this morning toying with the idea of going back? Turning back, shrinking back. Well, here's the question you need to wrestle with. Do you understand how serious of a defection it is? I mean, what did the writer of Hebrews say a little bit later? It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Remember that? And I would add it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, as Jonathan Edwards put it. Right? Do you really want that? Do you really want to die without your sins forgiven and then face God? Moreover, do you understand how great your sin is for falling away? Do you understand how serious it is that here you are at one point said you believed, one point you said you confessed Christ, you professed Christ, you were in the church for a season of time, you stood there, you sang all the songs, you prayed with everybody, you sang with everybody, and then all of a sudden the world is tugging at your heart, tugging at the flesh, and it's pulling you about. You need to be warned the consequences for doing that. The consequences for once understanding the truth. The consequences for hearing the truth. Even the consequences for saying you believed the truth at one point and then rejecting it all. You understand that it's probably better that you have never walked into a church or heard the gospel to begin with. It would be better for you on the day of judgment to have never heard the truth than to hear the truth and then reject it. Did you understand that? That's the heart of this pastor who is writing Hebrews. We don't know who the author is, as we said. There's severe consequences for those who apostatize. And this is why we are taking our time in understanding this, because we need to hear it as well. This is not just a warning for them. This is a warning for us. This is so important because I do believe in days to come with whatever pressures of family that you've been given all these years for coming to Christ, I think the persecution is going to pick that up and crank it up a bit. time of testing will come whether you truly will follow Christ all the way to death or not. So as I said, we need to hear and heed the warnings of apostasy as well. You know, this week I was reading Ian Murray. You guys know who Ian Murray is. And by the way, I looked on the back of the book. He's a friend of of the ministry here. He's preached here a couple times, and we correspond every once in a while. But I just realized that he's 90 this year, and time flies. But he's got some of you have this little paper book, Evangelical Holiness. I mean, it's a series of addresses he's given throughout the years, and one of them was on apostasy. I forgot all about it till this week and read it, reread it. It's been a number of years. And it was interesting, as he began the article, he makes the point, and I think he's absolutely right, you hardly hear of anybody addressing the subject of apostasy anymore. You hardly ever hear it preached from the pulpit. When was the last time you heard a sermon on apostasy? And I'm not sure when he wrote that, probably years ago, but I'm sure the sentiment's still the same. No one's talking about apostasy, and it needs to be talked about, because you know what? One means for avoiding apostasy is talking about apostasy, right? So we need to talk about this. And so in order to talk about it, you can see on the back of your bulletin, just to remind you that we're working through a study of this with an outline, just some key aspects to give us a bit of a panorama or portrait. This just helps me pull it all together and helps you somewhat of a roadmap to follow. We've covered a few of these. First of all, we've covered a summary of apostasy. That was the first week, weeks ago now. We just summarized what apostasy was. We defined what it was. And then we in this, I've changed up the order a bit, so it's not necessarily the order you have there. But then we observed that there were stages of apostasy. Well, we had to take note of that. And those, what I just mentioned before, there's initial a turning away, then initial shrinking back, and then to the ultimate apostatizing of no coming back. And so we just kind of observe those different stages and how that works. Last week, if you were here, we discussed the sources or causes of apostasy. In other words, we wanted to get to the root of it. What causes, what are the sources behind apostasy? And of course, there's a number we mentioned. There's carelessness, where we're just not examining our life and we've become careless. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, which is really to all of us, to watch your life and your doctrine. And perhaps if we have time, we'll talk more about that today. Idleness, when we have too much time on our hands, we seem to kind of scheme and plot, and the mind wanders, and we start backsliding because we start falling into temptation. Worldliness, obviously that's a big one. Worldliness, because we love the world. Bitterness, we've been offended at times, probably a lot of times. And when there is no forgiveness, that bitterness, that root of bitterness, remember he says that a little bit later in the book, you know, let no root of bitterness be in you, because that will just fester. And that could be a cause of ultimate backsliding. And there's a few more. One I think we ended up with was depression. People just don't know how to deal with discouragements in life. People don't know how to deal with disappointments in life. And so they end up listening to themselves instead of talking to themselves. Remember the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" I mean, he's not listening to himself. He's talking to himself, right? And so people don't know how to deal with disappointments. They don't know how to deal with trials in their life. They seem to be crushed by them and don't understand the sovereignty of God in them. They don't understand the providence of God in them. They don't understand that they are for their good. They're part of the maturing. They're part of the refining. But they just sit and sulk and have a self-pity party. And that takes them away from the zeal and the earnestness of loving Christ and loving His truth and being part of a fellowship. I mean, I know this resonates, right? We've all been there, right? I didn't read this in a book, you know. I'm in the same shoes as you guys, right? So there's a number of sources, as it were, of apostasy. So where are we moving to now? Well, this morning I want us to look at the signs of apostasy or the symptoms of apostasy. And we've kind of touched on them as we've gone through the last few weeks. So I'll try to be brief and then see if we can begin the next step, and that's the safeguards of apostasy. But we'll see how far we get this morning. So again, if you're taking notes, we're up to the signs or symptoms of apostasy. And to begin this, let me say at the beginning, as we've been saying, that the root cause of all apostasy, we could give it a name like carelessness, idleness, bitterness, depression, forgetfulness, self-righteousness. I mean, there's a lot of so-called causes, but the cause of all causes is what? Where's the root cause of all apostasy? Well, you can see it in verse 12 of chapter 3. It's when you have a what? An evil, unbelieving heart. In other words, it's a bad heart. It's a bad heart. Now, the question is, how do you know if you have a bad heart? I mean, physically, you know, if you had heart disease, how would you know if you had heart disease? How would you know if you had arteriosclerosis? Remember, that's the hardening of the arteries. And I know that well. My dad had a heart attack at 34. I still remember this day. They went out. I was home with my brother, and they went out for a jog. And 10 minutes later, they came back. And I'm thinking, that was quick. Well, he was feeling something really weird down his arms, and they took him to the hospital. This is before cell phones and all that. And the next thing I know, mom comes home, and her dad's in the hospital. He had a heart attack at 34. He ended up having 6 bypass surgery. That's why you tell that to the doctors these days. They put me on heart medicine, even though I don't have any heart problems, just in case I might have what my dad had. But anyway, the point is that there would have been symptoms, right? If you had a hardening, and that's what he had, by the way, arteriosclerosis. There was a hardening of the arteries. And depending on which artery is hardened, there will be signs, there will be symptoms, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You might have chest pain, angina, numbness of weakness in arms and legs, slurred speech, temporary loss of vision. There's a number of different symptoms that indicate, signs that tell you that something's not right with your heart. The blood flow is not what it should be. Well, guess what? Spiritually, we can come up with some of the similar signs and symptoms as well. We know that there's things that are going to come out on the outside that reflect that something's not right on the inside. Now, in the book of Hebrews, I'll just quickly mention there's at least 4 of them. There's more, but I'll just mention 4 of them real quick and then elaborate on those 4 to give you a list of other potential signs that I think will resonate with you. First of all, and I just read you chapter 2, verse 1, he says, lest you drift away. And I think he's saying, pay attention lest you drift away, because there's some in his mind, in what he sees, there is a bit of drifting away. I think he could see in them a slight drifting. Now, as we said, that's the beginning point. That's the backsliding, as it were. They're not fully apostatizing yet, but there's a slow drift. That's a sign. You understand that? That's a symptom. When someone sees you drifting, or you come to your senses and notice that you are drifting, again, that's an indication that something's not right with your heart. A little bit later on, in chapter 6, he says that you're sluggish. You're sluggish. You're dull. That's not good. Being sluggish and dull. Christians aren't to be sluggish and dull. We're supposed to be zealous and earnest. Well, that's not a good sign either. Something's going on in your heart if you find yourself sluggish and dull. A little bit later, he says that you're immature. You're immature. That's not good. As I said last week, you know, you know people who say they have been Christian for years. I mean, years. But there's no growth. There's no maturity. I mean, what do you say to that? Well, what you say is there's something going on inside, right? a Christian should grow, a Christian should mature. We all understand there's going to be the ebbs and flows of life. There is going to be the times where we all backslide for a season, but we will come out of it eventually if we're the Lord's. But then it got really bad at the end in Hebrews 10. There were some who forsake the assembling. Remember that? He says, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't be like those people who ultimately never came back. Forsaking there is the abandoning. So you see, it started with a drift and it ended up with what? A complete abandonment, a forsaking of the assembly. All of those on the surface shows that something is not going well on the inside. Those are the signs. Those are the symptoms. Those are indications that there's a hardening of the heart going on. And remember the warning that comes in chapter 3, right? Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, what? Do not harden your hearts. He understands that's where it begins. He understands it all begins in the heart. It all begins with hardening your heart. The hardened air is that sclerosis, where we get that arteriosclerosis. There's a hardening of the heart. And he mentions it a number of times. You see it again in verse 15. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then you go down to chapter 4, verse 7. Once again, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. All by the way, from Psalm 95, because as we've said, Psalm 95 is just rehearsing the Hebrews of the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation. And they are looked upon as the what? The example of what not to be, right? They were the apostates. And where do they begin apostatizing? They harden their hearts, right? Don't be like them. That's the warning. Don't harden your hearts. Well, all of that to say is there's drifting, there's sluggishness, there's immaturity, there's forsaken. But let's just build on that. Let's talk about some other signs, right? I mean, you're like me. You could sit down and give it a thought. We've all backslidden at times. And you can look back and reflect and say, well, where did I go wrong? What was it? Well, I just gave a list here. Just jotted down a number of things. Let me give those to you. Here again are signs that you or somebody else might be drifting at the moment, backsliding towards apostasy. First of all, and there's no particular order to these, but first of all, when you see an overall apathy in somebody's life, or even in your own life, when there is indifference, or we go back to the biblical word, sluggishness. Copacetic. Anybody know what that word means? Copacetic? The first time I heard it, I didn't know what it meant either. I was in seminary, and I was walking across the patio in between classes, and Dr. Irv Buzenz, to this day I'm so thankful for that encounter. He comes to me, and we exchange greetings, and we start talking, and I'm about to walk away, and he goes, Todd, can I ask you something? I said, sure. I think I was in my MDiv, so it's about my second year there. I wasn't really sure what I was doing. I knew I wanted to go to seminary. I knew I wanted to study, but I wasn't sure if I wanted to go to the ministry or not. So I was, you know, I was in no man's land, as it were, and it probably showed in my frustration, because the conversation then came, Todd, I really don't know you. I mean, you've been here 2 years. I don't know really what makes you tick. I don't know the soapboxes of Todd Stanton. You seem to be just absolutely copacetic. Okay, you lost me there. What do you mean by copacetic? And I didn't have the heart to ask him what it meant, so I had to go home and look it up later. Copacetic simply means indifferent, not caring, careless about life. Wow, that stung. Todd, you seem to be copacetic, which is why he said, I really want to know what makes you tick. What is the soapboxes? You just seem to go from class to class to class, and there's no life in you. As I said, I thank God to this day that I had that conversation, because I didn't want to be like that. And that was the proverbial flame that lit, that obviously not always going hot, but it turned me around at that point. So what I'm saying here is if that defines you, that's indication that something's not going on right in your heart. None of us as Christians should be called copacetic. None of us should be apathetic, indifferent, sluggish. And by the way, at the top of that, ultimately, you say, how is that going to, what does that look like? Well, that'll look like in a lovelessness, right? When you're indifferent and apathetic to and not really caring about anything, it'll manifest itself in really not caring about others. There will be absolutely no love for others. Certainly no love for God, no love for Christ, but no love for his people. I mean, you remember the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Remember, Jesus says, there's a lot of things I could commend you, but this I have against you. You lost your first love. And you go to the commentaries, there's a lot of discussion. Well, obviously that means their love for Christ. And it could mean their love for Christ, but I think there's a better argument that their first love, obviously the love is a first love for God, but then the quote-unquote first love is manifested towards who? Others. They've lost their first love for others. So this is a sign. When everything seems to be mechanical, you just tick the boxes. There's no feelings to it. You just go through the motions. Secondly, here's a second sign. And again, there's no particular order here, but somewhere at the top, if you're critical and judgmental towards others, there's a sign that something's not going on right inside. I mean, you go back to the Hebrews, that wilderness generation. From the time they left Egypt to the time they died in the wilderness with their bodies strewn throughout it, they were just complainers, weren't they? They murmured, they grumbled, and they complain. That's an indication something's not going on right in the heart, because none of us should be grumbling and complaining, right? We're to be thankful how often? Always. Always. Contentment is the cure for grumblers. But if you find yourself critical, are you critical of others? Not thinking the best of others, but always critical of them? Because you know how it is. When you don't like somebody, you'll be critical of them, and then you'll find so many other things to be critical about them, right? You may not like them for this one thing, right? But then, guess what? You'll find all these other things you can be critical about them as well, right? That's not love. That's why the church at Corinth was in such a mess, right? They're full of hot air. You're critical towards one another. You're divisive. Some say of Paul, some say of Peter, and some say of Apollos, and you guys are all over the place. But here's a better way. 1 Corinthians 13. Let me show you a better way. Here's the remedy for all your division, and that's what? Love. Here's the remedy for all your grumbling and your complaining and your murmuring, your criticalness. And right in the middle of chapter 13, love thinks the best, right? Well, you know, he didn't say hi to me the other day, or he didn't call me the other day. Well, maybe there's a reason he didn't. Let's think the best about everybody, right? So again, when you're critical and judgmental and don't think the best about others, that's an indication. That's a sign that you have a bad heart. Number three, when you minimize sin. When you minimize sin and holiness, I noticed that the Gospel Coalition the other week did a post on the best 2020 movies of the year, and half of them I didn't recognize, but I picked up from another website who noted that those movies that the Gospel Coalition reviewed were all full of violence and full of sex, most of them. And all I thought was, how could professing Christians, day in and day out, who desire, should desire godliness, should desire holiness, put that stuff before their eyes? Now, we all have. And hopefully there's a bit of a shame there. Hopefully there's a pang in the conscience of those things that we watch, and then somewhat avow ourselves that we'll never watch that again because we know how shameful that was. How we can watch that stuff that applauds things that God condemns. Right? So when you put that stuff before your eyes every single night, that's really a telltale. I'm not getting into the whole liberty. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm trying to give wisdom here. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And I can tell you right now, your sanctification is not going to progress when you put that stuff before your eyes or in your ears if it's music. But it's a telltale, a sign of something's not right in your heart when you start minimizing sin, right? Paul said in Ephesians 4, "Now I say and testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Well, what do the Gentiles do? They do all of that. Fourthly, not only is there a minimizing of sin, but there's a minimizing of temptations, which go hand in hand. Paul says, don't give opportunity to the flesh. Don't put yourself where the flesh can be awakened and the lust can be pulled out. I mean, isn't that James? James says that, you fall into temptation because sin is out there like a bait, like a lure, and you give into it. You don't hear the warnings, heed the warnings rather, not to fall in temptation. Number five, I'm going to go a bit quicker now. Number five, when you desire popularity at the expense of doctrinal purity. There's a telltale, something's not going on, right? When you desire popularity at the expense of doctrinal purity, that is, you want to be liked, you want to be perhaps even loved, you want a wider net of ministry, and to do that, you're going to have to compromise along the way. And we've seen this. We've seen notable men, and I hesitate to name people. Some of you could even think of them. Men who've written good books throughout the years, and then all of a sudden just come up with doctrine or uniting with other religions, for that matter, because we're all one, only to have a wider ministry there. Now you hold to the belief that there is a place of eternal torment called hell, but I just don't want people to go there, and I certainly don't want my family to go there, so I'm going to come up with another view called annihilationism. You know, when John MacArthur, I think I told you this story. I don't know if I told you this part of the story, though, but the story is when I arrived at Grace Community Church back in 1989, John wrote a book in 1988, I think it was, called The Gospel According to Jesus. Some of you have read it. And in that book, he was taking on, within his circles, the dispensational circles, this idea that you can just embrace Christ as Savior, but you don't have to make him Lord of your life. Have you heard that before? All you have to believe is that he is the Savior, but you know what? He doesn't have to be Lord. You can, they didn't come out and say you can do whatever you want, but that's really what they meant. They were antinomian. And of course, John says, well, what is a disciple then? What is a disciple? When you say you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does that mean then? A disciple is one who follows Christ. In other words, would think like Christ, act like Christ, do what Christ does. What would Jesus do? Well, the guy that kind of came up with that, what was known as the Lordship Salvation issue, that was the name of the debate. Those on the other side that would say no lordship was a guy by the name of Zane Hodges. Some of you know this. I'll name him just because most of you don't know who he is. But Zane Hodges, come to find out, because he taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, and we ended up having one of the faculty at Dallas come to Masters. And I remember having lunch with Ken Sarles was his name, and he told me that he knew Zane very well. Zane grew up in a Baptist church there in Dallas, was led to the Lord and mentored by this dear man in his church who later in life abandoned it all. So Zane needed to put him in a particular theological file. I mean, this guy led me to the Lord. He discipled me, and now he rejects Christ. He rejects the faith, and he's walked away from it all. What do I do with him? I mean, there was no category for him that he was never a Christian to begin with. He had to be a Christian. So he had to make a category that he may have walked away from it all, but he was a Christian because he believed at a certain point in his life. And so he came up with this whole theology called non-lordship, free grace theology. That happens. That happens when you either want a wider ministry, or whether you want to fit somebody in the kingdom that doesn't belong in the kingdom because you have some kind of a personal relationship with them. I've seen this with parents. I've seen parents who lost their child, and you know, the day before they lost their child, God is sovereign, God is good, et cetera, et cetera. But the moment their child is tragically taken, their whole theology changes. And you sit there and go, I thought God was eternal. I thought God was immutable. I thought he was good. If he was good yesterday, then he's good today and he's good tomorrow. So I don't want to minimize your pain at all. But I'm trying to help you in understanding what's going on here to encourage you, to lift you up out of your despair, out of your grief, and give you some hope. But changing your understanding of God is, and saying, well, I don't believe that anymore, is not going to help you. It's only going to make things worse, right? So again, these are signs that something's wrong. When you desire popularity at the expense of doctrinal purity, when you become skeptical, even change fundamental doctrines and theology. Let me give you another one. Number 7. When you begin to withdraw from others, that's a sign. I mean, why would you withdraw from others? Again, you're going back to the point number one. There's an apathy about you. There's an indifference about you. Maybe you've been offended. Maybe you have been hurt. Maybe there's some bitterness and some collision with somebody, and you haven't forgiven them, and so you're going to shrink back from them and from the rest of the fellowship. You withdraw from your friends. You just kind of want to be a homebody for a while, and that might be okay in one sense to just to recover, but if there's a persistent pattern of it. It goes from days to weeks to months to years, and there's a problem. Number 8. What's a sign of apostasy? What's a symptom that you're backsliding on your way to apostasy? Well, perhaps a sense of hopelessness. There's a sense of hopelessness. I mean, you might be saying, you know what? I keep falling into temptation. I keep not taking the opportunities of serving Christ when I should, or speaking up for Christ when I should. I my life is a mess. What's the point? What's the use? I give up. Hopelessness, right? Christians are supposed to be what? Full of hope. Christians are supposed to pick themselves up, right? It's not just one time of repenting and believing. It's a constant life of repenting and believing. We all fall. We all fall. This is the mark of a Christian. We're fighters, right? We're soldiers. We're athletes. We pick ourselves up and we keep moving. We can say a lot more about that. But number 9, when there is a constant pattern of anxiety unreasonable fear, worry. Again, I just jotted these down as I saw them, either in my own life or in others. When you have this unreasonable fear about everything, when you are consistently anxious about everything, about your life, about your health, about your children, about everything that's going on, we are not to be anxious. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, 25 to 34, three times, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, right? And Jesus doesn't have a stuttering problem, right? Jesus said it three times because he needed to say it three times because we don't get it. And the reason why we are anxious, O ye of little faith. Your heavenly Father knows. That's the solution, right? Why is there an unreasonable fear? Why is there a consistent pattern of anxiety? As a Christian, that anxiety should be the end of you. Because your heavenly Father knows. He's going to take care of you. He looks after you. He protects you. He feeds you. Again, was God good yesterday? Yes. Is he going to be good today? Yes. He's going to be good tomorrow? Absolutely. He's immutable. I was down in Canberra a few weeks ago, and we were talking about, somehow got on the same subject about faith and believing God is good and he's immutable in his goodness. And I said, let me give you, allow you to do some spiritual mathematics, as it were. And 300, I know there's 365 days of the year, but let's round up to 300 because it's easier to calculate with 300. And I'm going to round down to my age. So let's multiply 50 times 300. Somebody quickly tell me, what's that? 300 times 50 is what? 150,000 or 15,000? No, it's more than that. 15,000. Tony, can you do that? 15,000? All right. I want you to do that. Take your age, round up, round down, multiply it by 300, and you come up with that number. And the point is, for me, 15,000 days. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? I've been alive. A little bit more. But for 15,000 days, God has been faithful to me. I've not gone without a bed to sleep in. I have not gone without food. I've not gone without shelter. For 15,000 days. And then I'm going to get all worked up with anxiety and fear and doubt on 15,001? Or 15,000 day number two? No. You get my point, right? These are again signs of something's not right when you start just not believing God. That's coming from a bad heart. That's unbelief. Number 10. When you are unrepentant and hold on to unconfessed sin. Let me repeat that. Here's a sign of things are not going well for you. In your heart is when you are unrepentant and hold on to unconfessed sin. Listen to Proverbs 28. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And then this, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart, is that what we're talking about? Whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Listen, it'll never go well with you if you hold on to unconfessed sin. Unrepentant sin. Just ask David. David held on to it, and then he finally confessed, right? Isn't that Psalm 51? I finally confess. And it was like the walls came down, and it was like a gushing of water. Isn't that John says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us. Don't the conscience is pain. David says in Psalm 32, my bones were like drying out. There was a sense where I was just withering away because of what? Because of my sin. That sin with Bathsheba. The sin of killing Uriah. We don't confess sin and we don't repent of sin. It's a sign of a backsliding heart. Number 11. Number 11. You're here this morning. You've heard the sermon, what, for 40-something minutes so far. If you've been sitting here this whole time and there's not been any pain, there's no piercing, no impact. In fact, if there was a negative impact, you're just sitting there and your heart is hardening, that's not good. As we've said, the reason why there's warnings is because for the believer, and they are for the believer, the warnings are for the believer because when you hear the warnings, what's the natural response? What is the spiritual response? It's going to awaken you, right? You're going to be like, I don't want a backsliding heart. I don't want to have an unbelieving heart. I don't want to have an evil heart. I don't want to have a copacetic heart. But when the Word of God has no piercing in the heart, when the truth doesn't have any impact, that's not good. And then when we become content with our spiritual growth, in other words, when there's a sense where you become content, I only get one sermon a week, that's all I need. I only need to read the Bible once a week. I remember years ago having a conversation with an elder at a church in the States, and I said, so does your church have two services? Oh, yeah, we have a morning and evening. So, oh, okay, so you go to both? No, I only go to the morning one. I don't come back at night. I said, okay. It wasn't my place to ask him why, but he offered. He says, oh, I only need one sermon a week. I just remember that hitting me, thinking, really? In one sense, it's not all about the sermon. It's about the fellowship. It's about the encouragement. It's a lot of things going on in a service and in the meeting than just the sermon. That's the highlight of it, of course. But here's a guy who's an elder of a church who says, I don't come back at Sunday night because I don't need another sermon. That's not good. I mean, there's no interest in growing, no interest in maturing, no interest in strengthening your faith, knowing that you need to be strengthened. I mean, at the end of the day, if you think about it, the Christian life, there is no idleness. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. If you're not having an appetite for truth, an appetite to grow and to mature, then you're going backwards. Number 13. I've got a few more here, and then we'll just wrap it up for this morning. Number 13, I just simply say, where there is no beatitude attitude. I mean, you look at the beatitudes. How do you know if someone is converted or not? How do you know if their heart is pure? Right? Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do you know if you have a pure heart? Well, there's going to be a sense of poverty, right? Isn't that the first one? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Those are those who are recognize their sense that they are absolutely, spiritually speaking, are impoverished, that they have nothing to give God, but they come to God as a beggar, right? And then they sorrow over sin, and then there's meekness, and there's a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and then there's mercy. And then when persecution comes, well, let me put it this way. There is no persecution because you're ashamed. In other words, what are you looking for? You're looking for the fruit of the Spirit, right? If there's no love or little love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, there's no self-control, that's a sign, symptom. of a bad heart. Number 14, when we get our eyes fixed upon money and the things that money will buy. In other words, worldliness. But as you know, as Paul tells us, money is the root of all sorts of evil. Again, that's the, you start turning back to the world, turning back to, I need money. I like stuff. And it is stuff at the end of the day. You understand that, right? That's why, you know, contentment, you don't get anxious about things here on earth, on this earth, because when you have a heavenly perspective, none of this stuff here on earth matters, right? You're not putting any stock into this stuff because this stuff is going to be burned up anyway. But when you get your eyes fixed upon money and the things that money will buy, well, that's not good. Number 15. When we're not desperately concerned over the unsaved condition of our neighbors and friends and are not trying to win them to Jesus. I mean, if you've got family that you haven't witnessed to, or friends you haven't witnessed to, co-workers, when you get the opportunity, I understand that you don't get paid to witness, right? I get that. You got to be wise when you're at work. You're not paid to witness. But when you have opportunities during the lunch break or after work, to witness, but you don't. And you have to ask yourself why. And it's been weeks and months and years, and there's no pang in your heart that if they were to die tomorrow, they're going to go to hell. Why doesn't that move you? It should move you, right? There's no passion for the lost. I mean, we as a church as a whole have to have a passion. We have a job description. We're to be salt. We're supposed to be light, right? We're to be missionaries. That's that's what we are. We're missionaries, both individually and corporately, to Samaria, Judea, and to the whole world. That is, we're local as well as international. Here's another one. When we do not care to be with spiritual people and talk about spiritual things. I mean, notice who your friends are. If you seem to be hanging out more with your non-Christian friends because it's more comfortable, it's easier to talk to, than your Christian friends, because then you will have to talk about you and your spiritual life and you're a bit of embarrassed by it all, then that's a sign that something's not right. Number 17, and I have to put this in. And I just simply stated, when we are late for church, something's not right. Let me repeat that. When we are late for church. Now, there's circumstances, always circumstances, but if it's a pattern, you understand that late for anything. Somebody invites you over for your house for dinner and you're late. Or to some event and you're late. And I'm talking about Christian excellence here, right? This has nothing to do with, in our culture, we're always late. We're all Christians here before culture. As part of our Christian testimony and Christian excellence, being late somewhere is a commentary on what you think of that person and the event. You understand that? It's a commentary. It's a commentary on what you think of that person and that event. And I go back to the principle of, well, that shows that you're apathetic, indifferent, and don't care. Because if you really cared about that person, you cared about that event, then you would be there on time. Last one, and then we'll wrap it up for this morning. We'll have to save the safeguards for next time. Number 18, and by the way, if you've ever read Richard Owen Roberts' book, Revival, he gives about 25 of them, and I think I mentioned them a few weeks ago. So this is a fresh new list, and if we put what I put together with those, you know, that's more than enough to look at our lives and examine them and see if there are symptoms and signs in our life that show that we are starting to drift. But here's the last one. Number 18, when we do not yearn for heaven nor hope for the second coming of Christ. You know what Peter said in 2 Peter 3? He said we should be eagerly looking for His return. Last week we looked at Simeon. Simeon, the Spirit of God told him that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Messiah. And then there's the prophetess Anna as well in the temple looking for the Messiah. There's two. And there was probably only a few people during that time that were eagerly anticipating, expecting the Messiah, His first return. And here we are on the other side, waiting for His second return. And the question is, are you looking for it? Are you waiting for it? Are you expectant, anticipating it? Are you like the Apostle Paul that says, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly? I mean, I don't know about you, but I turn the television on every day and I see what's going on in this country and around the world. And I can't wait for Christ to come back because I want Him to stomp out all the enemies, all the wickedness, all the evil. I want Him to establish righteousness and I want Him to establish justice. I want all the liars to be punished. Is that your heart's desire? Again, if it's not, that's a sign that something's not right. Well, as I said, we could go on and on. There's so many more, but we'll stop there. I think that's enough. Just a bit of a self-examination, a bit of a diagnosis. How's our heart? Again, the context of all we're talking about is apostasy. Where does it begin? It begins in the drift. It begins in the backsliding. And we've got to catch it at this point, right? Your doctor doesn't catch whatever problem you have with your heart disease right at the beginning. Next thing you know, you're going to fall dead from a heart attack. And we don't want to get to that point. We want to catch it at this point. So I trust that was enough. And the Spirit of God has helped us in examining ourselves just to say, look, it's time to wake up. It's time to be earnest and zealous. I think I heard that as a prayer point this morning. We need to be passionate people. Right? This isn't the days to play. These aren't the days to play. These are the days to prepare. Because we're always preparing. But may God help us in giving us hearts that are fully devoted and committed to Him. That love Him, that love Christ, that love His people and love His Word. Father, we thank You for our time this morning where we could just speak honestly and transparently about life, Christian life. To see where we are, where we don't want to be deceived, we don't want to be presumptuous, we don't want to be thinking that we're better than we are, because we must take heed. If there are any here this morning who don't know You, have never bowed the knee and confessed You as Lord, we ask that this would be the day of a believing heart, the very first day, that You would open up their hearts, so they would see their need of a Savior. They would see that they are a sinner and dying in their sins and falling in the hands of a living and angry God, unforgiven, as consequences of eternal death. As we've talked about it with the kids in the catechism, it's a place of torment. It's hell. It's a place with no mediator. And may they this day recognize they need a mediator, and that the mediator is Jesus Christ, the only one, the only name that You have given to men under heaven by which we may be saved. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints. And we just thank You that You are a good and faithful God. We can look back all the days of our lives and say amen to that. And with that, take us into today, this afternoon, tomorrow, and next week. And be confident that You don't change. No matter what happens in 2021. In fact, Lord, we say Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maybe this year. May He not find us ashamed, but may He find us in peace, pursuing godliness and holiness. For Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.